what you have done, but Father, we are grateful first and foremost for what you've done. We're grateful for the way you rescued us from all of our feeble attempts, either to forget about your kingdom or to make our way back on our own. We're grateful that you sent Jesus for us and that by faith we are justified. Lord, we're thankful that this gift of grace, though it's run so contrary to the way that we want to perform in order to earn your love, I thank you that it also frees us to be able to live according to the principles of your kingdom. And I thank you that because of this deal, nothing can be against us. I thank you that you're at work in sovereign ways, using us. I thank you that you have hope for your people and that you've knit us into the promises that were once theirs and theirs alone. But now, Lord, as we've turned our attention to chapter 12, I know this temptation that exists within us to think as soon as we start to hear what we need to do, Lord, we begin to think once again back in our old ways. And so I pray, help us to keep our feet firmly planted on the gospel of your grace. Help us by faith to hear what you're saying. And then, Lord, help us to eagerly and responsively and joyfully live lives of love. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you have a bulletin or if you have a Bible, you know that you've got the text written there on the right-hand side. What I'm going to ask us to do, something we used to do when we were doing largely videos at this portion of the service, I'm going to ask us just to read it quietly. Take a moment, read over the passage. If you're in your Bible, we're in chapter 12. We're starting here in verse 9. We're making our way today to verse 13. Next week, we'll be in 14 through 21. So you can read all of that and just get the sense of the text for a moment. A lot to do, isn't it? We've entered the command phase. I've told you that before. Remember the idea of us returning back with our elder brother to the kingdom that we once lost in the past and that he's saving us back to? We find on the way, as we talked last week, that there's things we're good at rather than Jesus turning to us and saying, well, just keep that to yourself. We don't want to tell anybody that you're good at this stuff. Let's just use that for us and our comfort on the way. Jesus reminds us those things that we're good at are for the ability to be able to serve others. These gifts we've been given, we're not supposed to hoard. These gifts we've been given, we're supposed to use. And in the same way, there's this rapid fire succession of all these commands. And one of the interesting things that I thought we could do in somewhat clickbait style is to ask the question, what are the top 10 signs that you're in a loving church? And I thought, well, you know, maybe I'd read some top 10 lists for you. And so I went to the internet to see what were the popular top 10 lists. And I realized I'm not going to read those lists to you because there's a lot of things that people value out there that apparently make top 10 lists. And it's odd the number of them that when you really boil it down at the end of the day just don't matter at all. The number of things that can captivate our attention because we live so easily in such a shallow surface level of what God has made, the kind of things that can captivate our attention, the top 10 this or the top 10 that, they are comparatively insignificant. When we think of the top 10 list that's kind of presented here in these verses from 9 through 21. So if you read the email, or if you kind of think through what I'm proposing over this week and next week, is to present to us kind of a top 10 signs that we're in a church that is marked by love. And you can look at this top 10 list two different ways. You could certainly look around and ask the question of, well, are the people around me loving me the way that this passage apparently says? And you might find some yes answers, and you will find some no answers in the process as well. The other way you could look would be to feel entirely introspective about it and just ask the question, wow, how am I doing at loving everybody around us? And I wasn't quite sure whether or not to phrase the points kind of in the you looking at others or other people looking at you. And so I just thought I'd use just kind of the collective we. How are we doing? And in some ways you could ask the question, how are you doing individually? In some ways you could ask the question, what's your experience been like here? But ultimately, all of these commands are given in the plural, and so I just thought, let's just take them in the plural. Before that, there's one announcement I wanted to make before, and I don't really have a good spot to drop it into the sermon, so I just wanted to take a minute to give you guys an update on our tough topics. I've been really grateful for the two conversations we've had on gender so far, and last night's conversation on racism. These have been highly combustible topics in our, just in our day. And they have they really belong to God. God created us as men and women. God has made us looking as unique as we are. And because this belongs to God, we want to really recapture them. And though they are tough topics, and we've already stumbled into some ways in which we'd say, wow, these waters got deep very, very quickly. We didn't quite expect the ground to give out as quickly as it did. I have benefited from, and I hope that the folks that are a part of them have benefited as well. The next, so here's the announcement on gender. The next gender conversation we'll have will probably be all the way out into July. That's going to be our big, we're just going to call it our next full step question. We've been talking a little bit about what the Bible says. Some of it easy to see, but tough to swallow, though. And so before we really take the next full step out to how do we then look at the claims that society is making today about gender and then square them up, we realize there needs to be kind of a half-step conversation. So we're going to do that Tuesday night. Tuesday night's going to be a bit of a half-step conversation where we can process some of the information we've heard, some of what has been presented to us by Josh in the Word. I think needs a bit more time for us to just hear each other out, hear where some of this has been, though true, difficult to hear, hear what's been freeing, what's been helpful. So that's the point of this Tuesday night's tough topics. Look in the email that'll come out today. You'll see the link to it. And even if you haven't been a part of them, Ryan, you're more than welcome to jump in. If you just want to jump into the next big one that'll probably get at what most people thought this was going to be about in the first place. How do we think of issues of transgenderism? How do we think of people that are not wanting to identify according to the way their bodies are made? That's probably what we'll hit in the beginning of July. And so you can see links to both of those in the email. On the other end, our racism conversation yesterday was largely us hearing from each other, trying to understand where we're at. And so our next presentation is going to be, the date of it is going to be determined by your response. So the 20 folks who were a part of it last night, you'll be getting an email, but that's also just going to go out broadly to the church. And so if you want to be a part of helping us to figure out when the next one of those conversations will be, please respond to either of those emails. Make sense? We're good? All right, top 10 signs you're in a loving church. How about that segue right there, Zoe? You like that? Good. All right. So, top 10 signs. We are going to take them from number 10 all the way down to number 6 this week, and then next week we'll do number 5 all the way down to number 1. But the first sign that you are in a loving church, and these are taken, by the way, exegetically, not in terms of priority, not in terms of anything. It's just what came in number 9. Or verse number 9 seemed to be the way to start. So, we read this in verse 9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Out of that, the category that I've given is that a loving church loves worshipfully. And you may hear that adverb and think, what does that have to do with singing? Well, it actually has kind of everything to do with singing, because Jesus says when we sing, we're not supposed to say or sing words that don't match up with our internal values. One way he evaluates that is to say, you can say good things about God, but when you curse people who are made in God's image, that's not worship, is it? Because there are people who reflect God. You can't bless God and curse people and find that to be worshipful. It's disconnected. It doesn't make sense. And so your lifestyle, the way you speak, is not worshipful. It's not being genuine in love. It's not abhorring what's evil. It's not holding fast to what's good. In fact, what worship ultimately is it's driven from this idea of worthiness. You could kind of say worth worship is what worship is. It is asking the question of what is worthy of being praised. What's worth shipping? What is worth praising? That's where we get this concept of worship. And so love that is genuine love actually loves worshipfully, meaning it commends the right kind of things. We read this all the way back in the beginning of Romans. Chapter 1, we read this. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Worship. But instead, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That tendency to create idols out of the things that God has made and to then use those idols to displace God, that is the anti-worship tendency in all of us. We're saying the things that are less worthy are more worthy than the ultimate one who is to be worshipped. That doesn't work that way. What Paul said then all the way out here into chapter 12, verse 9, is that we are to abhor what is evil. We are to hold fast to what is good. In other words, we are to keep the priority of worship exactly where it ought to be. This is the way that Paul talked about worship in the beginning of chapter 12, right? Chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Remember, he's not talking about songs. He's not talking about the worship team. He's talking about the way that we live our lives in these bodies ought to be worshipful. Paul's essentially now, as he's talking about a loving community, saying, guys, one of the things we do if we're truly going to embody the love of Jesus is that we are going to take what is good and we'll commend it. And the things that are not good, we should not commend. This has a host of applications, doesn't it? And if we're going to get through 10 of these while you're all waiting to go outside, celebrate Father's Day, and have a picnic, I can't really kind of go after all of them, but it would make sense that if there are jokes told in the midst of a loving community that don't commend what's good, but instead are commending what's evil, we would find ourselves in this community then shying away from those, wouldn't we? If we were then a subset of this community getting together and we were spending time talking, and maybe not in terms of evil and good, but we were thinking in terms of better and best, and we recognized that all of the subset conversations of our Christian community had nothing to do with God and what was ultimately good, but it had everything to do with that which was okay, but just mediocre. It feels like that wouldn't necessarily be loving in the way that verse 9 is saying, right? We want our love to be genuine, and the way that genuine love starts off with being genuine is that it is worshipful. We want to make sure that the energy of our church, the tone of our community is that what's good gets commended. And when that which is evil comes up, that we have a sense among us of that being abhorred and pushed out to the periphery of our community. So the question that I ask coming out of this is, does what we love genuinely point to what is good? Now, you don't have to do this by any stretch, but most of the time when there's a question that I've put kind of out here in the middle of a sermon, I think the best way to use these may be in our devotions, certainly. And there may be a sense in which we take any of these back to the Lord and we say, Lord, would you search me and would you know me? Would you see if there be any anxious way in me? And then lead me in the way everlasting. I think that's the way for it to start. The way for it, I think, to be perfected in our community sense is that we take some of these questions and we use them conversationally. Hey, you know, when we were thinking about this together, it made me wonder about some of the movies we've watched. May we just talk about that as a family? Or it made me think, you know, every time, dude, you and I get together, we just talk about stuff that doesn't seem to matter at all. How could we bring God into our conversations a little bit more so that he who is the biggest definition of good, the most supreme definition of what is right and true, so we could hold fast to him conversationally? That's top 10. That's number 10. Let's move to number 9. The number 9 sign that you are in a loving community comes out of verse 10, I think. Love one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. and outdo one another in showing honor. It's always the one another verses of Scripture that tend to get me. And every time that we do a new members meeting and we welcome people into our midst, one of the things I try to do is to make the goal of welcoming folks into our midst seem as significant as I can. And that's not through me trying to add too many words to it. One of the things I've just tried to do is remind us of all the one another texts that are out there. And I think I've got a little picture that we often show. My favorite is the greet one another with a holy kiss, which I just got to say, in 2020, we did an awful job of. So we got a lot of work to catch up on the holy kissing around here, if we can get back to that. Because in one sense, it is written in a culture where loving one another with brotherly affection would have had some actual physical affection as a part of it. But there's a certain sense in my way of thinking about this that we can lose, especially with what has happened to us. And I'm not just saying all of Western Christianity. I'm talking to Trinity Church, us, and these things. It's killing us, guys. The TV culture of our church, which I have created, perpetuated, and continue to use, it is in some way killing us if we lose sight of this objective. Listen to the way Paul talks about the people that he wants to be with in Philippi. He said, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that makes sense. The people in Philippi supported his ministry. He loved them. That was one of those places that things went well. But then there was Corinth, where when Paul was writing, he was just amazed at how bad things were. And yet, even there, he was sending Titus to them, and he said, his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So Paul is pointing not only to his own affection, he's pointing to Titus's affection, two different churches, and he's saying that presence of affection is one of the signs that God is at work in this community. I feel this for you. Titus feels it for you. Peter even goes on to say, when he's thinking about the way that the character of the churches he's writing to would be shaped, these are churches getting beaten up, and he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. We want that, right? We trust God, and so there are things that we commend. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. We can almost see this kind of Bible-thumping version of Christianity. You know what it means to believe, and so you know how it is to behave, and that's as far as it goes, except he says that impression of maturity, that progression, and that train continues. Godliness gets added on with brotherly affection, and that brotherly affection gets completed with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. Peter saying, without the love of a brotherly affection, you guys will not be as fruitful nor as effective as you could be. And one of the ways that he says to do this is to show honor one to another. Now, I'm not sure where Eric is, but if Eric's in the building, we need to bring him here. So could somebody find Eric and bring him? Ryan's finding Eric and bringing him. And that's good, because we've had a while where we said thank you to a good number of folks. And in thanking folks, we were able to say, to Diane, for instance, Diane, thank you for all the ways that you have led events and you've worked. Sue, thank you for all you've done with children's ministry. Phil and the worship team, thank you guys for all that you've done. And there's somebody we missed. Diane had, as it happens, a right-hand man. And if you've been a part of any of the events that we did last year in Momentum, you remember so many of those were served by not just Mrs. Hall, but by Mr. Hall as well. You remember all that we've done for our church picnics, like what will be happening today, which is where we're trying to find this guy from, because he's probably out there buying ice right now, something along those lines. But I realize in terms of, there's our man. Eric, could you come on up here for a minute? Woo! Eric, welcome up to the stage. It is good to have you, brother. I want you to know, I took this verse and I heard it say, outdo one another in showing honor. And I thought, what's a way we could honor this guy? And so I thought, well, a Ginsu knife might be the way to go. And that didn't seem the way. Or maybe even a Cutco knife might be the way to go. And we thought that wouldn't really work. And so I found this. And just so you know, the blade glows blue when orcs are near. Yeah, right there, Mary, you got me? This is a Shun knife. Eric is a German-made guy, but this is a Japanese blade because it's got 47 layers of Damascus steel. And I thought this and this alone would outdo everyone in showing honor. And I even said, Eric, do you have like a cutting board I could use? Because I was going to use that as a little bit of a, you know, presentation. And then the cutting board wasn't quite working out. And so I said, Ryan, do you have anything? Just a piece of wood. And wouldn't you know, he outdid me in showing honor. This is no mere piece of wood. This is, I believe, burled walnut. Is that what we're looking at? Walnut crotch wood. Bill, you can appreciate what's going on here. Custom rabbited keyholes on the back so it can be hung on the wall. Custom made leather strap. And a little plaque that says, we love you, Eric. Gratefully, Trinity Church. From Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Brother, we hope that together, there you go, carefully, we can all say, Eric, we are so grateful for the way you've prepared everything. I wish we could have given it to you when you were cutting the tomatoes this morning, but I hope that if there's anything left to do, this will work for you. So, guys, can we thank Eric for everything he's done for our church?
Thank you.
Appreciate it.
Now, this may surprise you. I am not Italian. I am Norwegian, and I can tell you can tell by the blonde hair. I'm not really. I'm a mutt. I am such a mix of everything that just kind of comes from scattered corners of Europe. But when I came out here, I did realize there was a very strong Italian presence in our church. And there's a certain sense in which when you use the word family in Italian settings, it connotes more than just the people I'm related to. It's the people whose back I've got. Now, you don't have to take it all the way to the mob connections of different things, but there is a certain sense that I think we can learn from the Italians, especially in the way that Paul talks about this expression of love. When he says, I want you to love one another with affection, it's not just affection, it's brotherly affection. It's a familial affection. And you may all know, you've been in a conversation perhaps where somebody was just kind of bad-mouthing their family a little bit. And you were listening and you understood this is just the way family is, right? Family isn't always marked by friendship. It's a deeper thing than just friendship. And so sometimes friendship requires a little bit of honesty. And you're hearing them and you're listening. And then you join in and you say something bad about their family. You ever notice what happens at that very moment? Oh, you are not on the same side with this person. You were when you were listening. But if you said anything bad about the family, oh, suddenly they're defending the very person they were just annoyed by. And you're like, what in the world just happened? Behold the power of family. Behold. Love one another with this familial affection. Add to godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection love. In this process, use one expression. How do you do at honoring those that are in your family? Paul didn't say just do it. He says pull a Ryan. Outdo others in showing honor. So the question I ask is, do we treat others, and particularly here, do we treat others as respectable members of the family? A loving church loves worshipfully. A loving church worships or loves effectively. And from verse 11, a loving church loves energetically. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Paul's writing this, and when he was talking in Acts and saying goodbye to one church, this is the way he described his own energy. He said, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Paul serving the Lord, Paul teaching, Paul planting, Paul leading. But that's not the way he describes his service of the Lord. He says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. When Paul says in chapter 12, verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, he had enough excuses because of the tears and the persecution that he could have retreated back to sloth. And he says, no, we keep going. We're not going to be slothful in our zeal. We are instead going to be fervent in spirit. And we will ultimately, as he says here in Acts chapter 20, we will be serving the Lord. What's interesting is that when Paul feels this need of zeal for the Lord in our service, it's not something, though, that God is asking for us to do. And he's just completely unfamiliar. Listen to the way that the Lord's service towards us is described. Isaiah 42, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, and shows himself mighty against his foes. That is not, in other words, zealous service is not just something God is asking for from us. If we look at the history of our relationship with God, God hasn't been passive with us. He's described as one who energetically came after us, energetically fought for us. If you want the example of what it was like when Jesus was here, remember after he overturns the tables, it says in John chapter 2, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And guys, I can say personally, I know how hard it has been to make our way through this last year. I don't know specifically why it's been hard for you, but I don't feel like I've talked to anybody who I haven't been able to resonate with and say, yeah, last year was not an easy year. And if you were all like out with 2020 and in with 2021, you know, this year didn't start out too much easier. I know that naturally speaking, a lot of us don't feel like we've got a storehouse of zeal and energy so that when we read, we're to not be slothful, but we're to be servant or fervent in the way that we serve the Lord. I realize we can have a certain sense of saying, it's not in me. Let me encourage you, words like zealous and fervent are very tough, right? Because on one hand, you can compare yourself to somebody else who is just more high energy than you. Or if you're high energy, you can compare yourself favorably to somebody who's just a little less energetic than you are. And I wouldn't use that standard. So far in the book of Romans, Paul has not really commended one person comparing themselves against another very favorably. I think the question we'd want to ask is, given the measure of zeal that I've got, given the measure of natural energy that I've got, where am I spending the energy I have? Am I pouring most of my energy, which may feel like it's smaller, but when I see Jesus evaluating people, he doesn't see the people who are giving, like, say, more money to God and say, those are the people we want to commend. He takes those who seem to have very little to give and sees them giving way more proportionally and says, that's what we want to be like. I think that's the tone we're looking for here. That's the tone Paul is commending. And so the question that I ask isn't so much does our fervent zeal in loving others set forth me as the storehouse of wonderful energy? The question is more, does our fervent zeal in loving others set forth God as our King? Because after saying don't be slothful in zeal, and after saying, be fervent in the Spirit, he reminds us who we're serving all the time. In fact, that's what's at the bottom of the verse on the plaque that we just gave to Eric. Colossians chapter 3, 23 to 24 is written to those who are laboring in the marketplace, and it reminds them, you're not just supposed to serve your master according to how well they're doing or how well you're doing. At the end of it, it says, it is the Lord Christ you are serving, and that's Paul's point here as well. Ultimately, our service and our energy in loving other people as they come into our midst is because ultimately God is our King and we are serving him, not ourselves, and certainly not just each other. The number 7 reason on our countdown here, 10 being, 9 being, 8 being, and now 7 being that we are from verse 12 to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, In other words, we are to be loving expectantly. We haven't really accented this too much so far as I've recapped what's come up in the book of Romans, but hope has been a much stronger force in what Paul has put forward than I've really probably given credit in most of our recaps. Paul, if you remember, didn't always see everything go well for him. He spent time in prison, he got beaten up. Oftentimes he saw people turn away from him. And still, even though all that was going on, he said, I feel like my mandate's been kind of done here. I want to get out to Rome, and from Rome I want to get out to Spain. The reason Paul could say that he could keep going regardless of what it seemed like the fruit was all around him was because Paul was looking for and trying to build a church that loves expectantly, that doesn't just rejoice in fruit, but rejoices in hope, that isn't going to just be patient when things are going, you know, pretty well and we're just patiently waiting for things to get better, but we're being patient in the midst of tribulation, and that ultimately that expression is leading us to prayer. Here's the way Paul's talked about hope up to this point. In chapter 5, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. So in the beginning of the section, he just says, we are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Why? Because right now we're suffering, but that suffering is doing something. It's leading us to the point that we won't be ashamed. And isn't that the exact opposite of the lie suffering always tells us? Somebody's asking you, how are you doing? And you feel like you don't want to say. Why? Because somewhere implicit in the telling of how hard things are is kind of this underlying assumption you must be doing something wrong in order for things to be going bad. Maybe God loves the rich person more than the poor. Maybe God loves the prosperous more than the suffering. And Paul pushes back and pushes back and pushes back and says, no, that is not the narrative. That is not the way we understand suffering. What suffering does is it produces endurance. Endurance then produces character. Character produces hope. And hope doesn't make us more ashamed. It doesn't put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What does suffering do? It reminds you that sometimes all you have is that reassurance of God's love. Because if you were using your job as a reminder that God loves you and then your job doesn't go well, you've got to ask, what about the love of God? If you were taking all your prosperity or all your popularity and you were using those as signs of God's love, it's good of him to strip those away and ask you, was that the symbol of my love for you? What was it I've done in the storyline of your history that showed you my love? And if you were tempted to say, it's when you gave me that person or that position or that amount of power or that kind of prosperity, he says, well, let's just clean the slate of all those things. Let me ask you the question again. At what moment in history did I most show you my love? And what happens when everything's stripped away is that you hear the still, small voice of the Spirit saying, turn and look to Calvary. It's that moment in history where you were shown the love of God and the Holy Spirit through that moment where everything else had been drowning out that voice, once again says, though you're alone, you are loved. Though you're poor, you're loved. Though you feel neglected, you are loved. Paul says, hope does that. Chapter 8, then he can say, we ourselves who have these first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, and hope that is not seen, that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So you know what a loving church does whenever somebody comes and presents a problem? You think that a loving church fixes it, right? A loving church hears a problem and finds a way to fix it so that it's over and we can just get out of that moment as soon as possible. But more accurately, a loving church remembers the way that God's poured his love into our hearts through suffering and then says, let's just trust God to keep this season going as long as he will. And let's ask then in this moment, how do you know God loves you? And how can I pray with you to remind you so that we can rejoice in that hope together, so that we can be patient in this tribulation together, and so that you and I in this moment or whatever moment God brings, we can be constant in prayer together. So the question, and I think I want to change this question. Does our perseverance point to a prayerful, joyful hope? It's not a bad question. I mean, I wrote it. It can't be horrible. There's something in here about humility later, but that's next week, so don't worry. What if we switch two words in this question, though, that I think may get at the constant in prayer element of verse 12 a little bit better? Does our prayer life point to a persistent, joyful hope? If we just switch those two words, it may help us ask a more specific question. What does it look like when I pray with others when they're suffering? Or maybe the question, do I pray with others when they're suffering? The reason I want to switch those is because it becomes a little bit more personally convicting for me. I often feel the need to fix. I often feel the need to try and strategize and figure how do we move from the problem to the solution. And I want to get us there. And this point's kind of backed me up from that. And so what I want to ask myself, and please ask me this question going forward. Darren, does your prayer life point to a persistent and joyful hope? One more before the singing. And it's the hardest one. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I remember when Christine and I were married, we were joined into a church where hospitality was just a hallmark of the place. And what hospitality meant was you found friends in the church, and sometimes they invited you over, and sometimes you invited them over. Do you remember what my sixth graders used to call that? Just pagan love. Do you remember why they called it pagan love? It's because that's what, when we were reading it in the NIV, that's what the pagans do. That's the way pagans give Christmas gifts. You give me $20, I give you $20. We both know we love each other, but it didn't cost either of us anything. That's not biblical hospitality, is it? When Paul is saying, seek to show hospitality, he's not saying, make sure that everything looks great when you throw your dinner party. What Paul's saying is that you're to contribute to the needs of the saints. And you know what needs are? Needs are those things that when you meet them, there's not abundance necessarily so that they can pay you back. There's enough so they spend it out and it's gone. Meaning you don't get it back. That's what a contribution is. Let's just think this obviously. In our church setting, how much of an investment are we expecting to get back with interest from Nepal? Wouldn't that offend you if I set up the 2022 budget and said, oh, by the way, that was just a loan. We're getting a killer interest rate from these guys. And it's actually going to help, you know, we really want to make this all oak back here, or maybe crotch wood pop walnut. We need some crotch wood walnut back here. It's going to cost that 6% we're getting on the 18 grand. So won't that be what? No, that'd be ridiculous. Paul is saying that's not the way contributions work. And he uses hospitality in parallel. Hospitality was an expression of contribution to those who were needy. Hospitality was a way of giving to those who wouldn't give back. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. And he goes on to talk about everything that he's prepared for them. Why has he prepared it for them and not for others? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the question sits, well, how did this work out? We never remember you showing up. Well, you did it to other people, and in the doing it to them, you did it to me. And Jesus just goes to make the exact opposite point I just made to you. I told you that if you show hospitality this way, you don't get repaid, right? And that's true until you die. That's the currency of hospitality until death. The currency of hospitality and contribution until death is that you pay out and don't get repaid. You serve without being served back. You contribute without receiving contributions. And you certainly don't send money to Nepal with interest. You just give. That's what you do. I don't believe Eric was waiting for his Japanese Damascus steel knife. Because I think Eric has been a great example of what it looks like simply to contribute without any expectation of being repaid. But what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 25 is, hey, guess what? You're actually going to see something. Those who didn't do these things, and there's more to be said about justification, but in this limited context, those who did it are the ones who get repaid. And that's kind of investment mindset, isn't it? There's no way you get to go to the bank and say, I want my interest now. They say, you have no account with us. You've deposited no money with us. Therefore, there's nothing for us to be able to repay or give you interest from. It's kind of the mindset that's here eternally. But this isn't just Jesus talking. This has actually been the language of contribution the entire time. You remember the last story in the book of... David's life, the end of Chronicles. It's an interesting tale. He's not supposed to count people. He's not supposed to take stock of all of his resources. And he decides to do it anyway. He wants to know, how wealthy and how powerful have I become? And God said to the kings, never, never do that, because I want you to trust in me and not the horses. And David did it anyway. And so a plague came. And at the moment where David was sort of standing before the people and saying, God, please just don't go any further, the angel stopped right there. And David said to the guy who owned it, I want this as an altar for God. I want this ground to belong to the Lord. And I'd like to take it from you. And it says, Oman said to David, well, no, just take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. And then he goes and offers everything. He offers the land. He offers all the stuff that will be necessary for the wheat sacrifice and for the animal sacrifice. He says, just take it all. But King David said to Oman, no, but I will buy them for full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So you read in one account that David buys for a little bit of silver the area right there. You read in Chronicles that for a lot of gold, he buys not only just that little spot, he buys all of it. So this is such a significant event, such a miracle of mercy in the life of my reign, but also in the life of our country, that I want this to be the way that we remember God. He is merciful. You know what got built there later? The temple. That was the site on which Solomon set the temple. The, since this moment, miracle of mercy. But David's example there in the middle of it does ask us a question. As we come to the end of these first five of our top 10 list, the question that we have to ask is this. Do we expect to offer a love that costs us nothing? Now hear this in light of everything else in Romans. God has paid the ultimate price. Your justification is secure because the way that God justified us was for Jesus to pay the price. So there are two things we see out of that. One, we're paid for. Everything's good. But two, this is the way that love gets displayed. And so the question we have to ask is, are we wanting to show to the world and to each other a different kind of love altogether? Something that costs us nothing. Something where we're just sort of re-gifting things that go to other people. I didn't have to work for this thing. It just kind of came to me. I didn't really want it, so I'm giving it to you. Or do we see the way that love works in Scripture? Do we hear the currency of cost and then say, okay, this is the way then that I choose to love as well? Because a loving church loves sacrificially. Remember a couple weeks ago I read to you a John Piper quote on mercy, and last week I changed it to service. And this week I'm truncating it again one more time. It's kind of at the top of your bulletin there on the right-hand side. So this is John Piper, but adapted. Loving others is the best way for others to see that God has loved you. And a lifestyle of love is the best way to display that our God is a loving God. It makes no sense for us to say to the world that is dying and desperately in need of love, our God loves you. And they say, what does that look like? And then showcase something that looks absolutely nothing like what Paul puts forward here. All the way from loving worshipfully to loving sacrificially, these are the top five. We'll see the remaining five next week. But if you're like me, I think we've got enough to work on right now. So let's pray, and then we'll worship together. Father, I thank you for this language of love. I thank you for the way that you're helping us to speak this language, to learn it. I thank you that you've given us songs to sing that remind us of your love. And Lord, I pray for us, especially for those that feel weary. Lord, I pray for myself in my weariness. And I pray that you would restore our zeal and our energy. I pray that you would have our eyes on the hope that you've laid out ahead of us. And Lord, I pray that when the sacrifices come, when the energy is required, we would remember that all we're doing is commending what is best. Lord, when we see selfishness in us, may we abhor it. When we see pride in us, may we abhor it. And I pray over Trinity Church, Lord, from your words in verse 9, would you let our love be genuine? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.